I'll be reading today from Psalm 19 as we explore further the life of David in his own words, a marvelous declaration both of the creation of God and the Word of God. Let us hear the Word of God together. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of God. Our Father, we pray that you will speak to the flock of God, that you will move through this marvelous passage in our beginning of it today and further as we study it again. Lord, teach us about the magnificence that creation gives us a glimpse into that really reflects your glory. Help us to know how to respond to all that you've shown us about your existence and the gateway to the gospel that all of creation around us really is. And Father, prompt our hearts to respond in the right way to know you in all your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we're moving on Communion Sundays through a series entitled The Life of David in His Own Words, in which we're looking both at the seasons of David's life through the historical books in the Old Testament that cover that magnificent life. And then we're taking one psalm from each of those seasons to get a sense of the spiritual life he lived in the midst of those times. As I was going through the preparation this week, I went in my mind over the fact that for decades now, I have kept personal journals, not just of the events of my life, such as it is, but of the moving of God in my life through the Scripture. And there are volumes of them, and they're precious to me, they're personal to me. And sometimes I go back in the years and read segments of what I wrote, what I was learning from the Word of God and from the will of God in my life, what I was battling with, and where I saw victory. Now, my journals are personal, but they're imperfect. In fact, as I read back to some of them, some portions are embarrassing. Just because of the level of maturity that I wish was there but wasn't, and the battles, the kind of battles I fought in earlier days are, thank God, through maturity, almost afterthoughts now. But that's my life. And if you're a journaler, I hope you are, that's going to be your Christian life. Now, and I, as I look back on those journals, the only way I can get over some of the less impressive parts is to remember the season of life that I was in when I was in those battles, or the season of life that I was in before I knew the Lord more deeply, and it gives me a context. So as I was working through the life of David this week, it occurred to me that really we have his journal. The spiritual journal of David is a collection of psalms, close to 50 of them, we think, out of the 150 in the Bible. He didn't know it at the time, but his private spiritual journal was going to become a spiritual guidebook, part of the inspired scriptures for generations of believers. He didn't understand it at the time, but God was superintending every word and every event. And his record of spiritual battle and victory is for us. Like my journal, his words were personal, but unlike mine, they turned out to be perfect. His battles turned out to be designed by God, and the words that he laid out that God was teaching him were inspired truth. And they're now profitable for us, but just like my journal can only be fully understood when you understand the context in which I wrote those words, I think the Psalms can only be fully understood when we look at them in the context as much as we can of where he was when he wrote them. So I've identified the seasons of David's life and chosen one psalm that most of the commentators believe was written probably in each of those seasons. And so that's how this mini-series is moving forward. Now, there were six seasons in David's life. I don't want to review them. But we started last time by going through his early years. And we talked about the calling of David to a lifetime of ministry as the king of Israel, the anointing of David by Samuel. And that happened in his boyhood. He was probably between 15 and 20 years of age. And that was a remarkable story. Out of that, I began to look at the Psalms that we believe may have come from his earliest days. And I've chosen Psalm 19 as one that many commentators believe was probably written in the very earliest days of his life. And this psalm, which we'll begin today, but due to time, we'll finish the next communion Sunday that comes around, shows us that he got a tremendously healthy spiritual start. He got a great beginning with God. And boy, that is of high value in your walk. If you're just starting out in your Christian life, if you're a student, take notes. If you're a new Christian, take notes. If you're a Christian now just entering into marriage, which is another approving ground of your spiritual life, take notes. There's much here to learn. But if you are older in your Christian life and you didn't get a good start, take notes. because take heart. Because it is never too late to become a man or a woman with greater passion for God's heart. God's sovereign. He's over every event and every disappointment in our lives, and he is overcome by none of it. So you take heart, and we're going to explore this together. I'm going to do two things today. I'm going to just take you from the into the context of his life just a bit to revisit what we know and to show you where this psalm fits. And then to also then begin to go through the content of the psalm. And due to time today, we're just going to go through the first six verses, and we'll finish this up next Communion Sunday. And all along the way, I hope not only to talk about the context of his life and the content of the psalm that he wrote, but I hope to make connections to your life all along the way. So first of all, the context of David's life. Let's spend a few minutes there to understand the way this psalm fits in and what he was all about. He was a king. He was a descendant, or an ancestor rather, of the coming Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. But more than just a natural leader and a spiritual leader, he was also a worship leader. David was a man through whom the Spirit of God began something new. Most students of the Old Testament believe that the psalm, as a form of praise and a collection of truth about God, really had its start with David. It it was a new form of inspiration. And though many would compose psalms after him, 2 Samuel 23:1 calls him the sweet psalmist of Israel. So this was a unique person. He was a natural leader, a spiritual leader, but he was spiritually reflective. And out of the battles of his life came the beauty of the Psalms. And that's so important to remember. Your life may be filled with an unusual level of battle, and you're simply trying to walk with God. Well, this is God's design, perhaps, because out of your battles comes the beauty of great discovery of who God is. Someone wrote of him, one of the commentators, in fact, it was Dr. McLaren, in his Life of David, as reflected in the Psalms, said this: David's Psalms correspond with the circumstances of his life as given in the historical books. The early shepherd days, the manifold sorrows of that time as he was isolated from others, the hunted wanderings under Saul, the royal authority he finally inherited as the greatest king of Israel, the wars that he fought, the triumphs of his life, and the sin of his world, the remorse he lived through. All of these are woven together So that they reappear in the Psalms. His words are therefore all perfectly fitted to apply to the trials of the lives of others. End quote. How powerful these Psalms are. That's why reading them from the season they were written in is so powerful. Now, when I talk about the context of his life, let me just give you two lines of thought. I want to talk about two essential truths about his life that if you don't understand, then they won't make the Psalms as rich. And then finally, just one essential takeaway about his life that will help you understand the Psalms. Here are the two essential truths about the context of his life. He had an early life of distinction. David, from the very, very beginning, was an unusually led young man. You know, his name means beloved. And that's very interesting because he was rejected by people all of his early life. We talk about a difficult childhood. He had it. He was isolated and rejected by his family, by his parents, by his brothers, and by his society. But he was beloved of God. This young man, he would turn out to be the second king of Israel and an ancestor of Jesus Christ, had all of the great things formed in his life in isolation, but he became a very distinctive man. And very early in his life, he showed marvelous maturity. Now, in the younger years, he spent them all in Bethlehem until the time when he was around 20 years old. And we met him when he was around 15 last time we talked in 1 Samuel 16. And he was the keeper of his father's sheep, the youngest of 8 sons, totally forgotten, rejected, not even invited into the greatest moment of the family's life. But he was faithful in that calling. He lived alone out on the hillsides while his family enjoyed a normal life. And he was tested alone. He would later talk about the courage and faithfulness he had to develop in sudden crisis when a lion charged his flock or a bear took away one of the lambs in his charge, and how he stood with courage and defeated those enemies. He was a man that was distinctively tried and tested early in his life. We saw that when he was 15, he was brought to Bethlehem and anointed by Samuel to become a future king. Didn't understand all that meant, and he went back to the hillside after it was over. But God had already chosen this isolated young man for a great work. We know soon after that King Saul, a king after the flesh, began to fail. He was forsaken by God, and God even allowed an evil spirit to come and torment him. And he fell into moods of depression and maybe insanity. And the only thing that soothed him was when a skilled musician came into the courtyard of Saul's kingdom and would play music for him. And they knew that this young boy on the hillside was the most skilled song artist in Israel. And so they sent for him, and he came into Saul's courtroom and calmed the heart of mad King Saul with his playing of a harp. It's a beautiful story. He was allowed to remain there, and over the years between 15 and 20, he was slowly promoted in the inner circle of that government because God's favor was upon him, and he became recognized for his character. And And yet there were other times when he would be sent back out of the courtroom or the courtyard of Saul back to the hillsides. So he was a shepherd and a young leader all at the same time. Never fully accepted, but something was happening. One of those times when he was out on the hillside, the armies of Israel were gathered because they were confronted by the army of the Philistines. Remember the story of David and Goliath. That was the other high water mark in his life. His anointing by Samuel when he was 15. And a couple years out after that, maybe 18 years of age, the Philistines gather against Israel. Saul is terrified. The armies of Israel won't move to go out against their enemies. Goliath the giant comes forth and asks for just one man to come from Israel to challenge him. And not one man from all those trained warriors will come. David hears about it, walks into the battle line, and says, "Who is this Philistine to challenge the armies of the living God?" And you know the story. David steps up and steps out, and with five smooth stones from a riverbed in his hand and a sling in the other, he slays Goliath. And all of a sudden, a godly young man steps into the sunlight. The whole nation sees who he is, and from that point on, he no longer shepherds sheep. They bring him into the inner circle of the throne room permanently this time, and he remains at Saul's palace, becomes a leader of troops, and becomes a personality in Israel. And every moment that his star rises, Saul's rage rises. And soon, the next stage of David's life is set up, his exile. But that's for another time. So a man of distinction, a man of power and authority and character. What a marvelous early story it is. But not only was he a young man of distinction, he was also a young man of isolation. This is very important for you to hear and understand. As I said, his family isolated him. He was not brought into the family circle of life. And the armies of Saul isolated him. He was not invited to the battle. He had to work his way in. He was despised by society and by family. We don't know all the reasons why, but God allowed it. He was also despised by his community. When you were a shepherd in that time, that was a one-way ticket to absolutely nowhere in Israel. It was the lowest level of work you could take in that society. If you took that job, you would stamp your life ticket with the words dead end. And so, this was David. But though he was isolated, God worked in his life in those years of isolation. So here's the key takeaway. A lonely beginning can help you build a strong spiritual foundation. Because out of those beginnings, that lonely time, came the Psalms, and particularly Psalm 19. You see, it's very interesting. A lot of times as Christians, we look at people who become greatly used of God, and we simply look at the product. We look at the end point, and we don't really look at the process that God used to get that man or woman to a level of character and usefulness. We fall in love with the end result, the miniseries, the story. And we forget that, oh no, there was a lot of isolation, a lot of suffering, a lot of silent seeking of God and wondering if there was any tomorrow in the life of that man or woman. You talk to anybody used of God and they'll tell you that story. And that was the truth about David's life. God took David, a man of great character. He allowed him to be isolated by people, his family, and society because God wanted David all to himself. And on all those lonely days and nights on the hillsides of Bethlehem for years, David pursued God. And God pursued David. God put David alone with the wilderness and the Word of God. And then he multiplied that by isolation and he created a man after God's own heart. So don't believe that if you're isolated, you're alone today. Maybe you're a teenager who's been socially battling for relationships, as every teenager I know does. Oh, you take the time to pursue God. He's not left you. If you're a new believer and you're trying to find your way in this church or in a Christian environment and you hardly know how to speak the language, let alone relate to a new friend, oh, let God take you deep in His Word. He can do mighty things in your newness. Or if you're newly alone in your life, Maybe marriage has ended for you, or maybe there's some disruption in your world that's broken relationships, and it's you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a great privilege you have. Your wilderness and the Word of God can become a mighty place for you to become a man or woman of God. Go deep with Him. He will multiply the results of all of this. Now, David, in those early years, composed Psalms, and one of which was Psalm 19, we really believe. Now, as you turn there for the next few moments, we're going to take about 10 minutes here, and I'll go over the second dimension, and that's to begin to go through the content of the Psalm. Psalm 19 shows us two dimensions in which God worked in David's life. He worked in, and he built a strong spiritual foundation, gave him a great start, as I said, actually three ways. You take a look at this Psalm. The first six verses form part one. Verses 7 to 10 form the second stanza, so to speak. And then verses 11 to 14 are the third part. We'll go through part one today. But let me explain all three. Part one talks about the powerful work God did in David's life by showing him God's existence through the wonders of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, David wrote. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The first six verses describe what he saw every day on the hillside. And every night as the flock had slept under the starry sky, David was seeing God. And it impacted his life. And we'll go through that in detail in the next minute or two. But also David on the hillside was not only beholding the glory of God, he was moving deeply into the Word of God, and that's verses 7 to 10, where he begins to write here about the law of the Lord in his life, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, and so on. He's talking there about the Scriptures and how they began to open the truth of God Almighty in his life, and how he came in his isolation to be a lover of the Word of God. And then thirdly, he allowed the Word of God to move into his inner life and work in his character, and that's verses 11 to 14, where he talks about the impact of the Scripture. By them, moreover, he says, is your servant warned. They helped him discern his errors, verse 12. They kept him back from sin, verse 13. And they became the precious meditation of his heart, verse 14. All of these things were formed in that young life before God ever introduced him to spiritual leadership. And this is what must happen in any life that wants to spiritually lead today. So David had a strong spiritual beginning. It was laid with three foundation stones. He saw the glory of God in the world, verses 1 to 6. He beheld the glory of God through the Word, verses 7 to 10. And he allowed the Word of God to work in his character, verses 11 to 14. If you see all of those things working, you will see a spiritually growing personality. Today, we'll talk about the first one. How David contemplated God's world in creation, verses 1 to 6. Now I'm going to step it up here for time, but stay with me. This is very critical. If you're a non-believer, this is what God is doing in your life right now. If you're wrestling with whether you come to Christ or not. And if you're a believer, in some way God has already done this, and this is a part of your salvation story. Now as you look at this, Bible commentators for years have said that this psalm is about two books. And Spurgeon put it well in his writing on this. He said, in his earliest days, the psalmist David, while keeping his father's flock, had devoted himself to the study of God's two great books, the book of nature and the book of Scripture. Theologians today call that general revelation through creation, God revealing himself to all people, and special revelation through the Word of God. He reveals his saving work. He is wise, as Spurgeon said, who reads both the world book and the word book as two volumes from the same author, God Almighty. That's powerful. That's how God speaks. In fact, Spurgeon said, the beauty of the created world is a little bit like the wordless first page to the Bible. I love that. Creation calls every man or woman to consider that there must be a God. And they decide whether they will respond to that evidence and seek God further, or whether they will suppress that evidence and ignore what God has said. But creation is the invisible, wordless first page that calls every man or woman to say, could there be a God? There must be a God. How can I know him? And then the scripture comes into play. So it's a beautiful image. Now, David had both. He had the creation light show every day and night on the hillsides of Bethlehem. But he also had the Word of God. You say, did David have a Bible? Answer, yes. Absolutely. When he talks about the law of the Lord and the testimonies of God, he was talking about a Bible that he already possessed, because David was at a time in the history of Israel when he had the scriptures. He probably had them in written form, and he must have had, scholars believe, the law, the books of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. All five books written and were common in Israel. He had them. He probably took them out on the hillsides. In some way. He probably also, or possibly rather, scholars think, had other writings, early writings, like the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, the book of Ruth, and maybe the book of Job. So these were part of his life, and all of these bore testimony to the God that creation told him existed. And so it's very possible that David had memorized a verse like Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. And that's what he did. I fully believe that. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written the fullness of this psalm. So David was looking at the world book, and then he was studying the word book, and he came to know God. That's how people come to Jesus today. And our team goes to Slovenia. There are young men and women who have beheld the world book, and in a darkened society, have no word book. These men and women are going to be living bearers of the word. This is the work of God. Now, as you look at this passage, now we'll go briefly into the text. He talks about some essentials that I'll give you, and there are four, about how God reveals himself. And then I'm going to give you one essential takeaway, and we'll be done. And prepare our hearts for communion. Verses 1 to 6 tell me four things about how God reveals himself just in the world before a printed page of scripture is ever seen. This works in Zimbabwe, it works in Zagreb, it works in Chicago. Four things. Number one, David saw that the revelation of God through creation was clear. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Aren't you glad he didn't say, the heavens murmur about the glory of God? Or the heavens, in oblique ways, if you're really listening, or and hint at the, no. Declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. He puts on a display in the macro world, the largest canvas possible. And he talks here not just about the sky and the clouds that were scudding over it when he was there on the hillside. He's talking about the heavens, and the first phrase is the galactic world, of which he knew virtually nothing. He saw the stars and then the moon and the sun, but he knew that there was an expanse that showed him someone infinite was involved. Someone eternal was involved. And that's what the world declares to us. So the first thing he saw was that it was a clear declaration of the existence of an eternal, all-powerful God. And that's what they declare today. Secondly, he saw that creation was a constant witness to God. And we see that in verse 2. He says, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Every day he went out to the flock and led them in safety. Every night when he had gathered them into the sheepfold and perhaps laid across it as a door to keep out the predators, he looked up at the sky and he'd passed another day and another night seeing the glory of God. And he said, God gives us an endless declaration of his glory. Day to day pours forth speech and reveals the knowledge of a God who must be infinitely wise to have created all of this. The word pour forth, pours out there, talks about a brook endlessly pouring out water over its banks, just as he would see every day. So creation is a clear witness to God. It declares his glory, and it constantly declares his glory. They're all participles here in the Hebrew, which means it's a constant action. The sky continually declares his glory every day, every moment. Thirdly, he saw that it was a common declaration. What do I mean? The world of creation speaks to every man or woman, no matter how little they know about God or what language they speak, it declares his glory. Every person on earth gets this message. We see that because he says in verses 3 and 4, there is no speech nor are there words. Now this is interesting. He's saying that creation doesn't have a verbal vocabulary. It doesn't come in a linguistic way. It doesn't. I don't get a declaration in Hebrew from the sky. But nevertheless, their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. He's saying creation doesn't speak a phonetic language. It speaks a visual language. And it is a language that goes out throughout all the earth, and it is a set of words to the end of the world. Remember Spurgeon said, creation is the wordless first page to the scripture. So all of creation, all human beings, all around the great orbit of the earth, see the same thing, hear the same thing, and have the same opportunity to conclude there must be a God. There must be a God. And so this is a great grace. It's a marvelous grace that God has declared his existence to all people, all cultures. And that's just the way it is. I mean, the beauty and the awesomeness of this. Everybody on the planet understands the declaration of creation. I mean, you may speak an entirely different language than me. You may speak Italian. You might speak Mandarin. You might speak Tagalog. Or you might speak Slovene. But every morning when the sun rises, we all speak creation. That's what he's saying. And we could line up people from multiple different languages on a hillside at dawn, and we would all equally enjoy that together because we all speak creation. And David is saying it is a universal way that God declares his greatness to all people. And then finally, he saw it was a calling declaration. It was clear, it was constant, it was common to all people, and there was a calling in it. What is the calling to? To consider the glory of God. Back to verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens are there not to show off, but to show him. The heavens are there not to give us an awe-inspiring moment, but to show the glory of God. See, mankind makes the mistake, it worships the heavens. Societies from the beginning of the fall have worshiped the sun, haven't they? And today in our earth movements and so much of what's going on in our secular world today, in a way the earth has begun to be worshiped. In fact, some of our secular leaders call it Goddess Earth. You think that's new? Oh no, that's as old as pagan religion. People look at creation and they worship the created rather than the creator. But God says, oh no, this is all about my glory. I love again what Spurgeon said. He said that creation in the expanse above us in the sky, it is as it were God flying his starry flag to show that the king is at home. That's what this is all to point to. Now, as men and women, here's the essential takeaway. We have both blessing or burden depending on how we respond to all of this. The takeaway is this. Creation allows every person to seek the truth about God or suppress it. Creation allows every person to seek the truth about God or suppress it. And we're responsible for how we respond. Now, it's remarkable that the scripture is so consistent on this. If you go to Romans chapter 1, and we will look at that text briefly, Romans 1, this is how Paul describes what David was experiencing. In verse 18, he begins with an ominous statement, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Look at verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. He's talking about the world population. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Creation, general revelation, the riot of power and creativity that all men and women see every day. God has declared that his glory is behind all of that. It demands that they conclude there must be a God. So much so, look at the end of verse 20. So they are without what? Excuse. Wow. That is enough, if you reject that, to send you to a Christless eternity forever. That's a heavy statement. For although they knew God, how do they know God? They knew that he must exist based on all that he's shown them in creation. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, they took a look at the might of creation that was supposed to let them see the glory of God, and instead of saying what a glorious God there must be, suppressed it all, ignored the evidence, and instead got involved in worshiping what was visible and created and controllable. Whether it's worshiping the sun god or worshiping man himself, mortal man. So this is a huge statement because there is a great consequence that comes. There's blessing from seeing creation and deciding there must be a God. Can I know him? And there's consequence to looking right at it and suppressing it and saying, I know that this reveals there is a God, but I do not want him. I'm more educated than that. I'll tell you what, being a little educated can be pretty, pretty dangerous. Because you can be so sophisticated that you don't see the simple. I read a story the other day. I don't know who this was, but it was a couple who went to PNG, Papua New Guinea, in the early days of gospel outreach there decades ago, to take the gospel to a tribe of people up in the highlands. And obviously, you know, without a language and what we would call a primitive people group. And so this couple learned what language there was, and they began to tell the story of the Bible. And they started in Genesis. And when they told the people in the tribe there the story of creation, the people were nodding their heads. And then they said, they made a mistake. They said, in our own country, in America, many people believe that we as human beings descended from apes. And the whole hut just broke up in hysterical laughter. And they just couldn't stop laughing. And they finally said, how stupid. Loosely translated, how stupid anyone should look at all that we see and know that there is a creator. Yeah, unless you're too sophisticated to see the simple. Now, scientists are the world leaders in this ignorance, I would guess. And Robert Jastrow became a tremendous voice for faith. He was a pioneer in the NASA program, founder of the Goddard Space Institute, an astrophysicist of tremendous influence, but who had come to believe in a creator God. He wrote this in his book, The Enchanted Loom, Mind in the Universe. He said, now we see how the astronomical evidence supports the biblical view of the origin of the world. The details differ, but the essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. The chain of events leading to man commenced suddenly and sharply at a definite moment in time in a flash of light and energy. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Oh, yeah. You see, creation is designed for you to respond to or to suppress entirely. Suppressing it is enough to sentence you to an eternity without him. But I would say that seeking more is good, but it's not enough to save you. Now, this is interesting, and I close with this. The whole content here, if you gaze upon creation to believe there must be a God, then you need to receive biblical truth in order to understand who that God is. We go further to Romans chapter 10. Forgive me for going a little over time, but in the context here, I'm going to take the liberty because you need to get the completed teaching before we move into the Lord's table. In Romans chapter 10, Paul amplifies this understanding of how knowledge is revealed. And he talks about the expanding dimension of truth that God brings to a seeking heart. A heart that responds to creation and begins to move after the possibility that God exists and wants to know more. How does saving truth come? How does that heart receive an answer? Romans chapter 10. The work of God in creation stirs you, but then the word of God comes into your life and saves you. And it says here in Romans chapter 10, and I'll begin at verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? These are all assumptive questions, and that is that salvation comes not unless the word of God comes. And how are they to preach unless they're sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, whether here or in Slovenia, by the way. You see, a seeking heart prompted by creation to say, oh, there must be a God. How can I know that God? God will take their desire for light, and he will give them all the light they need. And he'll give all the scripture they need, and he'll bring the gospel into their world. I don't know how he does it all the time, and they may be isolated and in a situation where they can hardly be reached, but God Almighty has his ways. And he's going to bring someone or something that bears the word of God into their world, and the word of God will come. And then verse 17 will be their experience. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now that's how a person completes the trek from discovery through creation to faith through salvation. And beloved, as I go back to Psalm 19, that's what I believe happened to David. You go back to our text. The heavens were declaring the glory of God to him every day and every night. And God moved in his heart and he said, there must be a God. Who is this God? How can I know this God? And then David was driven by the Spirit. He was stirred by creation and he was saved by the word on his lap as he went into the scriptures. And he read through Genesis that Moses had written. Genesis 1. And he began to read about that creation encounter and the wonder of it all. And he got his questions answered. And he went all the way through the law, had his heart broken over his lostness and sin. But then he began to read through Deuteronomy and the great elements of saving faith that would come through a Messiah. And he learned about the sacrifices. And he understood the significance of the Passover lamb. And he got and understood the moving gospel throughout all the Old Testament books that he had until some point on some day out on the hillside, it all came together in his heart, and he said, my Lord and my God. And he became a saved man. And that's why he would write about creation touching his heart, verses 1 to 6, and the law of God restoring, reviving his soul, verse 7. I think he's talking about salvation. And how it came to him. And now it guides him in his daily believing life, helping him to become a man whose meditations satisfy God. So it's all there. It's what happened to David. My dear friend, has it happened to you? You may be here. You may be here for all kinds of different reasons, but creation has reminded you that God must exist. My friend, go further and let the word of God show you who he is, your sin and your Savior, and let him take you all the way home. Now, you may be saying, yes, but I'm concerned about what kind of a God he'll turn out to be. Well, let me take you to the God that David found. Look at the last verse of Psalm 19. He said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And then he calls God three things: Lord, Rock, and Redeemer. Lord is Yahweh, the God of relationship, of saving covenant, a God that would send a Messiah. Rock is a rock of protection from an enemy. Who was the enemy in David's life? Satan, with all the accusations of his sin. And a redeemer, someone who would pay a price to buy you out of bondage. My friend, if you come from creation story to the saving story of the Word of God, the God you'll find will be a rock and a redeemer. Don't take a step back. Move toward Him. Our Father, we come and we thank You for the greatness of the Word of God. We now come and ask that You would allow us in fleeting moments to worship You through the table of the Lord. A table that reminds us that a Redeemer did come. A Lamb of God was called to slip away from the courtroom of heaven and come and be slain at a cross. But then to rise in mighty power and to be in heaven today as one that will plead for us until we're home. Father, communion is the great reminder that the Savior David only saw dimly came as a man and finished saving him so that David will see us in heaven today. Any man or woman who has trusted in Christ can have the same joy. Father, be filled with the honor of our adoration in the name of Jesus.